Psalm 130, a psalm of ascent. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all their iniquities. Then turn with me to our preaching text from Acts chapter 15, the first 21 verses. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 to 21. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sects of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listening to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visit Simon had declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people of his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.' Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and our understanding. Amen.
Well, good morning. Glad you're here as we continue this series in Acts. Acts of the Risen Savior is the focus of the story of the growth of the early church. And we saw in Acts 1:8 earlier on, Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses," starting in Jerusalem, going to the ends of the world. And chapters 1 to 6 focus on the gospel in Jerusalem, 7 to 8, Judea and Samaria, and then 13 to 28 to the world, we'll see. Now, Acts 9 to 11, we saw focused on the preparation needed for Peter and other Jewish Christians and leaders to take the gospel worldwide to the Gentiles and fully accept them by grace through faith without restriction. Reservation. We saw this in Peter's vision, right? When he saw the sheet in Acts 10 with all the different animals in that vision and dream, and God said, "Take, kill, eat," and that symbolized God's grace going to all who will believe in Christ through the gospel. And Peter went to Cornelius' house, remember the Gentile soldier? And his whole house heard the good news of grace in Acts 10. They repent and believe in Christ. The Spirit fell on them, just like it had with the Jews and others at Pentecost. So Acts 9 to 11, those chapters revealed Saul's conversion as well to Paul, becoming the Apostle Paul, called to take the gospel to the whole world, to the Gentiles, which is where the book of Acts is going now. Now Acts 13 to 20, we're seeing that is focusing on Paul's three missionary journeys, of which we saw one of them completed last Sunday. Acts 21 to 28 will focus on Paul's journey to Rome, where we find Paul at the end of Acts preaching the gospel in prison before his death. And so 9 to 11, remember that interlude, those chapters showed us the start of the gospel branching out even further as what would become the main church, Antioch of Syria, we're going to see, is born. And we're already seeing that last Sunday. And Paul and Barnabas stayed and built the church up. Now, Acts 13, we saw this church, Antioch of Syria, becomes the sending church, and it grows, and it sends out Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. They go to Cyprus, that island, right? Paul preaches the gospel, a politician gets saved, and all these things. They face persecution. They go up further to South Galatia, where John Mark then leaves them to go back to Jerusalem. More on that this afternoon. But Paul preaches at Antioch Pisidia, we saw. He sees some success, right? But due to persecution, they move to the three cities in Galatia we saw last Sunday in Acts 14, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And after much trial and not much success at first glance, we saw that God was at work. As a man is healed at Lystra, people try to worship the apostles there, and Paul points them to Christ and the God who is good and all-powerful. Well, they don't respond too well to the truth of one God there in Christ, and they stone Paul, we saw last week. Paul goes back with those that surround him. He's still alive, obviously. They go back to Lystra, right? And then they go to Derbe, the final city on the circuit of those churches, as they see many people coming to Christ at the end of the first missionary journey. And you might think, we saw last Sunday, that they take the easy way back. But we saw last Sunday afternoon how, because of the need of follow-up, they retrace their steps going back to encourage all those Christians at these different churches where they evangelized, because they needed to be firm in the gospel and in Christ in that culture, as we do today. Now, finally, we saw they come back down to the seaport of Attila, last Sunday we saw, which would take them back to the home church, the central church we're talking about, that will be for the rest of Acts, right? The sending church, Antioch of Syria. And they get there and they're reporting all God had done through them in the first missionary journey. So I say that because when we come to Acts 15 today and this meeting and the initial events here, Paul and Barnabas, to start, are at Antioch of Syria. Remember, the missionary journey, the first one has happened. The free grace of God The gospel that is by faith alone, through grace alone, is spreading to all these non-Jews in the early church, right? And people are coming to Christ and they're rejoicing. And the church at Antioch of Syria is full of joy as this missionary journey is completed and the gospel of grace is going out. And we've already seen, right, that there's been some tension over the idea of what it meant in the early church that a person is a Christian. How do we define that? How did they define truly what a Christian was in those times? We know now, but they were really getting that clear. The issue wasn't for the Jewish Christians, well, these Gentiles who had no Old Testament understanding and didn't follow the laws of the Old Testament, they didn't understand that, didn't do that right. It wasn't that they couldn't come into the church for these Jewish Christians. It was, what did that look like? What would that be, how would that be defined? Remember when Peter in chapter 11 back there, he shared what had happened with Cornelius, right? And how they came to Christ, this Gentile, his whole home. And then Peter's fellowshipping and accepting these Gentile Christians. And the Jews get word of it back in Acts 11. And Peter gives his defense. That was probably, in my estimation, there might be different opinion on it, about 10 years prior to what happens now in Acts 15 at this Jerusalem council meeting. And what's happening? At that point, it seemed it was more of a, well, are you going to fellowship with these Gentile Christians? Are you really going to accept them in fully? And that's important. But now the problem has gotten even worse, it seems. It has. These brothers of the circumcision we see in Acts 15 today, in the verse 1 and 2, from Judea, coming in Antioch, right, causing tension today with these Gentiles who believe in Christ. They're saying, you've got to believe, but you've got to also follow the works of the law to be saved. They'd say, oh yes, you're not going to eat with them, you're not going to fellowship with them, but it was much worse. They'd say, oh yeah, they can be Christians, but they must come through the way of Judaism. They must, yes, have faith, but they've also got to become Jewish. They've got to follow the Old Testament rules and laws or they can't be saved. In essence, they were saying, you've got to have works, but you've also got to have with your faith as well, right? Not just faith. Rather than just faith in Christ alone, which is what the gospel is, by God's grace alone, which yes, does result in good works and a changed life, they're adding to the gospel. Now, think about what has transpired over the years probably. Now, we know Jesus said the gospel's to go to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. The gospel has saved and impacted Samaritans, Acts chapter 8. Peter had his vision, Acts 10. Don't call what God calls pure, impure. Meaning, that vision said, don't call these Christians that are coming in that God's purified through grace alone, impure, because they're not Jews. And that's happened. And Peter's mindset has been changing. He's been growing, and others have as well in Jerusalem of the Jewish Christians. And the gospel's gone out, we've seen, to the Greeks in Antioch of Syria, and that church has been born of mainly Gentiles, right, who come to Christ, and people are coming to Christ all over in these areas outside of Jerusalem. The gospel is spreading. And the first mission trip has shown this as Antioch was growing and many churches have been started in those areas we saw last week. And there, the gospel spread out to all these areas around Galatia and they're establishing elders in all of these churches and they're excited about what the gospel's doing. And some of those churches were in Galatia, as I mentioned, many of them like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And later Paul is going to write the letter to the Galatians to fight these continued attacks of what we call legalism. That you've got to do the law also to be saved with faith and to stay saved. Before we get to the second missionary journey today, or really we'll look at it, it'll be this afternoon it starts. What we see today in these verses is the turning point, what many people consider the turning point in a way of the book of Acts. In this meeting called the Jerusalem Council. Antioch is growing, right? The gospel of grace is pushing out. Some brothers who are not sent by James, right? They don't have their authority. James clarifies that later. They come in to fight what the gospel of grace is doing and stand against it. Now, obviously, we know mankind, humankind, in his pride and sinfulness, fights this idea of grace. Even Christians do, right? Want to believe, well, there's got to be something more that I need to do, right? That I must add to what God has done. That I've got to somehow to make God happy with me. So in view of this, what happens here is God uses the church leaders and church to come together and settle once and for all what the church must stand upon and what it is that a person is a Christian. What is the gospel? Acts 15, 1-21 deal with the actual Jerusalem council. The problem arose, and Antioch sends two representatives, Paul and Barnabas, to go to Jerusalem to meet with the elders, to settle once and for all the issue. And there's much discussion, it seems, and then they hear from the four key leaders, we'll see, starting with Peter, then Paul and Barnabas, and finally James, who is James the Just, Jesus' brother here, who's a great leader in the church then. Now, Acts 15, 22-41, this afternoon, we'll see, once the truth of salvation of grace through faith was clarified, that foundation of the gospel and the results and what that would look like, they draft this letter, we'll see, sending a couple representatives in addition to Paul and Barnabas to take the results that we stand on, this foundation of grace and what it means to these other churches, to make sure that they know. These four will go back to Antioch and to the other churches to express the findings and the reality of grace, encouraging these people, and Paul and Barnabas, we'll see, will stay there looking to the second missionary journey. We're going to see what happened with John Mark. Remember the conflict that was there that came up between Paul and Barnabas, and we'll see that this afternoon, so that God works through that so the mission can even go even further out in His sovereignty and grace. But we learned some key principles this morning, right, about leadership. We do in this passage, 1-21, about how the church works through meetings like this. We learn key things in our assembly, our presbytery, about how God can work. You know, James is moderator, saying this jokingly, because I moderate and Stuart moderates the higher courts. But, you know, it does seem James enters the debate here. But I don't know, we could have debate about that later. But they go to deal with the problem, the group hears, the different sides. They work through it by God's grace. They come in unison to hear the heart of the gospel of grace. But the heart of the text, I believe, is how essential the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ is. How important that is to clarify that truth, to protect it, to proclaim it. We learn about the danger of legalism and works righteousness creeping into our thinking, into our churches even today, and leadership. It's always there, and we must recognize it and resist it. Now, there are different views of whether what happens at the Jerusalem Council directly correlates with what Paul talks about in the book of Galatians, because he mentions similar things. He's dealing with the same problem, right? When he met James in Galatians, he said, and he rebuked Peter. Now, Galatians in there, Paul said he went to Jerusalem, he met James and others, and I personally think that that happened when Paul went with Barnabas to Antioch earlier in chapter 11 to take the offering that they had said they would give to Jerusalem. Galatians, he says, he rebuked Peter, if you remember, to his face, because Peter would not eat with the Gentiles in Antioch. And he did it out of not conviction, but a fear of those Jewish Christians. And he talks about that, Galatians. And Paul talks to him, challenges him to his face. Basically says it's hypocrisy. Now that seems to occur closer to these events of Acts 15. Maybe a few years prior, I don't know. But the Galatian churches have been planted. And out of what was going on with these Judaizers who said you have to follow the law to be saved, these supposed brothers, Paul wrote the book of Galatians. It could be that the brothers who come today in Antioch who say you must follow the law to be saved are the same ones, we don't know, that Peter earlier gave into and didn't eat with the Gentiles out of fear. But it doesn't seem to fit with the timeline, and it's the exact same ones. It could be because now Peter and James in this meeting are clearly knowing where they stand on the gospel and what it means. It seems now more of these Judaizers who said, to be a Christian, you've got to follow the law too, are coming into Antioch again. And now a breakoff group, not with any authority from Jerusalem, is coming and stirring up trouble. And so they have to send this delegation to go deal with it in Jerusalem. But the battle of legalism was then continuing, and it continues today. Just as was true with the Judaizers who affected the church of Galatia, these brothers who come to Antioch in the text today are saying, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, they're clear, you can't be saved. It is necessary, they said, to command these Gentiles to be circumcised. And also, that means follow all the other law to be saved. If you're going to really be a Christian, that's what they were saying, though obviously we know it's false. So before the mission of the gospel could move on, they had to be one on this. They had to be clear in their standing on the only foundation that we have that's in the gospel of salvation through grace, through faith alone in Christ alone. So the gospel of Christ has come, right? We know that's the gospel. God and man, Jesus as God, living as a man, living the law perfectly, to die to overcome our total disobedience of the law, that by His cross and resurrection through faith, God saves us alone, and we're forgiven, and His Spirit lives in us, and we're no longer under the condemnation of being under the law. We're set free. So a Christian lives by faith from first to last. And there is nothing we can do or ever will do that will make us have to have that assurance that we've got to get it ourselves. We have it in Christ through faith. So they would clarify this as a Christian stands on the foundation that we must, and not put any other restriction there for anybody, ourselves or others, then from that grace a changed life of love will come. A love for God, love for others. And we'll limit our liberties for others. We'll talk about that. But today we don't see legalism, do we, by people being required to be circumcised or follow Old Testament ritual. But this mindset gets into the church of religion and asceticism. And well, you've got to do these extra requirements. And these are the things that really make you a Christian. And we put that on other people. So we're going to see in what happens in Antioch, and then with the speeches of Peter and James especially, but also Paul and Barnabas, how do we stand for grace? How do we stand against legalism? How do we stand against it in ourselves and others? How does defining this gospel clearly help us to be clear on this, and knowing the Bible deeply help us to be clear and firm at the heart of what the gospel's all about as we reach out? Number one thing here in verses 1 to 5 is that we look out. We reject legalism. If you look there on your outline, number one thing in verses 1 to 5 is defend gracious sufficiency. We have to look out for it. We have to reject legalism and refocus on God's grace. The first distinctive, I think, in standing we see here on the grace of the gospel and standing against the dangers of legalism that can grow in ourselves and others that we learn in this Jerusalem council is in verses 1 to 5. First, we must be clear on the need to defend and stand for the sufficiency of God's grace in Christ alone. We must ask God to help us, all of us in the church and us as individuals, to be guarded against it, to shield the heart of the gospel from the attacks that are going to come against the one true gospel of grace in Christ. And when you think about the book of Galatians, Paul did this with Galatia, I think, a little bit earlier on when he wrote the letter. He was angry in that letter when he wrote Galatians, if you've read it, right? That though they had come through Christ alone, he had come preaching the gospel of salvation that is from first to last by faith. They had started out running the race of faith, by the power of the Spirit. They in Galatia, in those churches, they had started to listen to these Judaizers, similar to the guys today, infiltrating the community, teaching that they would continue only by works, not by the power of the Spirit, not by faith. Someone said if they, here in Acts 15, had capitulated, they would have soon become a Christian, there would have been a Christian doctrine of salvation by circumcision, and the first church of the circumcision, you know. Or there'd be this division, right, that would have come probably, it seems, without them taking a stand. As I've said before, there is something in human nature, in sinful nature, that does not want to believe that our salvation is in nothing that we can ever bring to the table. ever will be able to think, well, there must be something God wants me to do that I've got to add to it, the works that I've got to do, or that I'm going to really stay right with God, or I'm going to really go to heaven one day. I've got to do that. In our human nature, we want to feel, in our pride, to feel we're worthy. We've been religious enough. We've followed enough of the rules. We've been in church long enough. Even people that are in churches get into this. And then they start to make up all kinds of other rules, distracting themselves from reality to put on everybody else. That's legalism. Someone said it was natural in a way for them to find it hard to make a clean break from their past as Pharisees. They couldn't seem to get away from the centuries of distinctiveness they thought set them apart, but they became prideful, didn't they? And they put all those things on others. Now, yes, trusting in Christ alone in the gospel brings a transformation and a total change ultimately, and a progressive change in a person's life. But Paul here is dealing with why this is true. What is at the heart of real Christianity, the core? This is what they were clarifying, I believe, at the Jerusalem Council. They wanted all these other churches to be clear about it as well. Our salvation is based on Christ alone through faith from first to last. God cleanses us through what Jesus has done once and for all. He sets us right with Him, justifies us. He lives in us by His Spirit. And He gives us new life as we walk by faith. So when Paul was writing Galatians back then a little earlier, this is what he was fighting for. And now, too, at Acts in this council, for grace. Thomas said, just as the church then found it necessary to build on this only bedrock of grace through faith in Christ, we must be equally committed against every sign of a gospel plus mentality. That's why Paul wrote that whole letter of Galatians, to share what God in Christ had done to save him and how the gospel was doing that in their lives until they listened to the Judaizers, and that they could only finish the race by grace. Let me ask you, do you think you're going to finish the Christian life? If you say, I'm a Christian, do you think you're going to finish it to the end? Go to heaven because you hope so? I hear that sometimes, right? Well, maybe I've persevered enough and I hope that I'll get there, right? And I'll have done enough to trust, to follow God, to be obedient to God, to be considered acceptable, to do enough, to make enough changes, right? And if you think that, it could be that you're not a believer, for one. Maybe you need to be reassured of where our hope is and the assurance there. If you do think that way, you're looking at it really the wrong way, because it is faith in Christ alone saving us from start to finish, and that faith that God gives as a gift, it does change us. It produces spiritual fruit, right? But it's like my granny, you know, she had an old pound cake recipe. You know, I don't think I got that recipe. I don't even know if she really had it written down, but you know, you didn't add anything to Granny's pound cake recipe. Adding to it only took away from the glory of it if you tried. It was all of her grace. And Paul and Barnabas, remember in Acts here, they have been building up these believers, evangelizing, people coming to Christ. They're being built up in grace alone, rejoicing in it. They've been out evangelizing and doing follow-up, and they've come back to Antioch, remember last week, and they're full of joy reporting all God did with them. And that's when, and I imagine somehow these legalist brothers of the circumcision who said they're Christians, they got word of it, and they take a Rex flight. Okay, not really, but they get there as fast as they can to Antioch from somewhere in Judea. Right, why? Because we want to make sure you're clear on this. This is what the legalist always tends to do. We've got to get this under control. Get this under wraps. All these Gentiles, these unruly, un-Jewish, unclean, impure places, right? All these people are coming to Christ. We're hearing about it, right? And that's all good and all. But we've got to wrap all this Jesus message with the bow of the law. We've got to wrap it up. Legalism breeds this way. It's not flowing from grace, it seems, right? The joy that's in the salvation that's in Christ and what God does, but a prideful, self-righteous, religious, self-focused, and what that means to me and what others need to do to control. This wasn't a joy, right? Well, let's go and help them. We've heard. Let's teach them about Christ. Let's help them deepen in the gospel of God's free grace so they'll grow to know His love, seeing God at work in their lives. This was no. It seems to me it was enough is enough. This has got to be brought in line. These Gentiles can't just be coming to faith in Jesus and all their problems and baggage, and then they have all the privileges that we've had as Jews, and they don't have to follow our law. No, that's why they come in and immediately write to Antioch, teaching falsely, no less. Unless you're circumcised in addition to faith in Christ, becoming like a Jew, following all those restrictions that have been our custom, you can't be saved. And this comes out in our lives right today. I think when, rather than focusing on the grace that is in like a new believer's life, for example, the joy there, rejoicing in it, even if it's a little change God is bringing in them, we tend to get heavy-handed sometimes. We can, right? Want to make sure they know all we know. I've had that in my life too. Make sure they pay attention to all that we've got and they know what we know and that they're kept in line, that they earn their stripes in the church. You see this in churches today, right? That get into the rules so much. Follow the leaders who say, well, you've got to act this way, dress this way, avoid this, do this, go to this place. Have these special experiences of the Holy Spirit in some denominations, or you're on the outs. But the heart of this, folks, is always pride. Man's attempt to save himself or stay saved by his rules and then his own rules and a list of do's and don'ts and a new way to try to feel better spiritually, he thinks or she thinks. And in all of that, failure in it. Distracting himself or herself from the reality of their own problem and then putting it on to everybody else so they'll feel superior. It says, when they hear this, did you notice that? When the apostles hear it. So it's clear now, right? The Judaizers, these people in Acts, these brothers are putting all their cards on the table. Unless you're circumcised, unless you people who, yes, you're coming to Christ, also obey the law, which of course we know is holy and good. But it's fulfilled in Christ. We love the law. But unless you're doing these things right, for them it was circumcision and all the other law, you cannot be saved, they said. There's no way, they were saying, and they were wrong, to enter God's people if you don't become just like us, God's people. Verse 2, there was no small dissension. Paul and Barnabas get into a hot dispute over all of this. You see it? As they should. Sometimes we get so worked up over the little things, don't we, as Christians in the church? We major on the minors, right? We minor on the major thing. When it comes to the core gospel, though, the heart of grace being challenged, we're unaware of it. We don't think about it. We don't stand up about it. When the truth of who Jesus is and what grace means and Christ's person and His work, we could say little. But when we grasp more the sufficiency of grace that is fully in Christ, as they were, Paul and Barnabas, you know how vital this true gospel is. You've got to stand up for it, don't you? This is what they do. Paul and Barnabas go toe to toe in Antioch with these leaders or these brothers before they realize we've got to take this to Jerusalem for this Jerusalem council meeting and settle it for good. You know, if you know there's a cure for cancer that cures fully, and people in the research and all that, they know about it, right? But powerful politicians, business people, they're hiding it. They're promoting out of selfish gain another drug, other things that only deal with the symptoms here and there but doesn't kill the root cause of cancer. And your loved ones and people in the world and friends that have cancer could know about this, right? But it's being lied about. What would you do? We would stand up, I hope, if we could, wouldn't we? Why don't we for the gospel of grace? At times, this is Paul and Barnabas here standing. The gospel is God's rescue plan of grace that heals, delivers from sin by Christ's grace alone. But the cure has got to be made known. It was being made known in those areas, right, in the mission trip. God designed it to do that. People are coming to Christ of these non-Jewish areas and pagan areas, and they're growing. And then these supposed brothers come in to say, well, no, you've got to do the law. They were growing in grace alone, and Judaizers are saying, well, are you sure you don't need to do more if you're going to be really right with God and please God and be like us? Christianity is not about what we do, though. I hope you know. It's about done. It's what God has done in Christ ultimately. Notice, too, they stood on grace alone and stood for grace alone in Antioch. They were willing to go to war for that. That's true. It's important. But they also did not stop preaching it because of legalism. Do you notice what they do? As they left, being sent by Antioch, and on their way to Jerusalem, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, these other areas that years before the gospel had spread to, right? And they're telling them about the recent mission trip and all these other people, the Gentiles, being saved. And what joy there was on the trip to Jerusalem even for those that believe. Remember, these Samaritans, they knew what it was to be on the outside looking in. But God had saved many of them. Joy flows from our grasp of grace more and more. That alone transforms the hearts of those who truly know they need it. And they know there is nothing they can ever do or will ever be able to do to earn it. Remember Luke 7, the woman who anointed Jesus' feet? And the religious there at Simon, this guy's house, are criticizing Jesus. And Jesus says, he who loves much is the one who's been forgiven much. Do you love much? If not, why not? Do you know how much, if you're a believer, you've been forgiven of? See, we see here, folks, that in any given situation, relationship, church, marriage, there is always this danger, isn't there, of legalism. C.S. Lewis said, if you're looking down on others in pride, how can you really be ever looking up to God? But there will always be those full of joy, rejoicing in grace. In Antioch, we see here, on the way to Jerusalem. And yes, when they get to Jerusalem, people receive them with gladness. But there are always those who lose touch with grace, who don't want to hear what God has done in His Son, what God is now doing through the gospel. They just want to talk, right, about themselves, about what they've done, about what you need to do. Some in Jerusalem are ready to hear as they share the report, but more of these legalistic brothers in Jerusalem jump up right again. Verse 5b, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Like the story of the family that was at the lake, the 5-year-old son fell into the water and none of the adults could sadly swim. And this boy's out in the water about to drown, right, bobbing up and down. And this man sees it. He gets into the lake, right, clothes and everything. He's a good swimmer. He goes out and gets this child, brings him back in a few moments later, brings him to the parents safe and sound. But instead of the mom and dad thanking him, this guy who risked his life, the mom immediately blurts out and says, where's Johnny's cap? Where's his hat? That's where legalism goes. People nitpick. They lose the joy of real salvation. We've got to guard against this, folks. Grace in Christ is sufficient when we or others, if we're talking about what we've got to do and what we've accomplished and what others need to do all the time. I don't say that we don't ever talk about it, but there's little talk of salvation and who God is and what He's done in Christ. We've got to be careful, don't we? Watch out. As someone said, we're all influenced by our backgrounds, our wrong doctrinal ideas and distortions. But with the challenge, this man said, is to identify those points of error regularly and before we drift too far from Christ. So we challenge, yes, people as Christians, of course. But the heart of what we do is to point them to the sufficiency of grace in Christ, the gospel. Teach them about Him, all we have in Him, what life like Him is about. Show them, teach them, help them to grow, how He changes us from the inside out. And in assurance, we've got to aim for the heart. Don't make out ideas that the Bible doesn't even have as restrictive for other Christians. See, our tendency is to be this way, isn't it? A good Christian is like us. How we dress, how we do things, our taste, our style, and then others around us, when we get into that, they're never quite right, are they? And that's the danger. Number two thing here. Discern the Spirit's work. Look at 6 to 12. We learn from Peter here, his speech when they get there. We've got to listen. We've got to learn. We've got to recognize what God's doing through the Spirit in 6 to 12. This second distinctive in standing on the grace of the gospel and standing against the dangers of legalism today in ourselves and others. From this Jerusalem Council, we learn, is in 6 to 12. Now, first, we depend on grace sufficiency, but Peter's speech shows us the need for discernment. Second, we must discern God's work. It's God's grace, the Spirit's work, through the gospel. So first, we look out for legalism, but then we've got to listen to God. We've got to learn from what God's done in Christ as His Spirit works in us. And you notice, that is where this goes. What happens after they hear Peter and then Paul and Barnabas? They grow silent after they hear Peter and the miracles that happen as people came to Christ on the first missionary journey. And so the meeting starts in Jerusalem, verse 6, and they come to consider this particular matter. It reminds me of a synod meeting back in America years ago. We had this big called synod meeting, like assembly in America. And we went into our retreat center in March, and it was snowing, and people are slipping and sliding in their utes to get in for this groundbreaking meeting. I won't get into what it was about, but I remember sitting next to this pastor in the chapel, and it was packed. Charles Hammond, I think it was. And we kind of looked at each other. He looked at me and he said, "Well, everybody loves a good fight." Now, it's sad that sometimes we get into that, but this should not be our mindset when we come to meet, but to listen humbly, to hear what God is saying through His Spirit and the gospel, to discern His work in Christ and all that that means. So it's interesting. These leaders don't say, did you notice? Well, hey, we'll get our speeches out of the way. And then maybe there's some time left. We've got to be done by 9 or 10, which I know we've got to have meeting limits, right? But we might hear from you. They don't start there, right? No, it says the apostles and elders come together, but others are there too. And when, after there was much discussion, maybe even debate, then the key leader spoke, starting with Peter, who stood up. What Peter is talking about, I believe here, as I mentioned earlier, is probably about 10 years, I'm guessing, but around 10 years, as I see it, before what happens in Acts 15. When Christ spoke to him in Acts 10 of the vision of food on the blanket, and God said, "Take and kill and eat." And it was saying, grace goes out to all these Gentiles. They're to be received. They're to be welcomed. That was the point. And Peter fought it at first. "Lord, I've never had anything impure." But God said, "Because Christ has purified all those who believe in Him, none of these Gentiles are impure. God has made them pure." That was the idea. And by this point, you have to think at least most of them would have known this by now. They had respect for Peter as an apostle, as a leader. Most of them anyway. But there was a sect fighting this, though these leaders were grasping the grace of God. Notice too, Peter mentions over and over this. This is key here. God did this. God did that. God chose among us that by my mouth, Peter's mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel of grace and believe. This was God's work through the Spirit based on Christ's finished work, that they would believe, and there's nothing else that should get in the way of that. Peter's saying, "I saw the vision back then, went to Cornelius' house, all these Gentiles from outside the Jerusalem heard the gospel that anyone who fears God by faith, trusting in Christ, no matter their background, will be saved, cleansed, welcomed." And they were. And Peter's reminding them, I think, here, God does this. When the Samaritans believe the gospel, Acts 8, God poured out His Spirit on them. When Cornelius' house later did, God poured out His Spirit on them. And it's true with all these other outsiders that are on the mission trip recently, coming to Christ. God is doing this work by grace through faith. And these non-Jews are coming to Christ, those who don't know the Old Testament rituals or follow them, by faith alone. And God is showing it's true. See, the gospel is that with Christ coming, God's moral law, yes, is always holy, and we love it, but we're never saved by it. And the Old Testament ceremonial laws, like the circumcision one and food laws, they were for a purpose, and they're fulfilled in Christ now. And now anyone, Peter's saying, Jew or non-Jew, today, any background, any race or religion, can hear this gospel, and by grace, in God's undeserved kindness, through Christ's work, finished by believing in Christ, be washed through the Spirit in them, applying the work of Christ, renewing them, and transforming them within. And this is all God's work, Peter's saying, through Christ who finished the work, and the Spirit of God who carries it out when the person believes through faith, a gift from God, and God sees the heart, and God alone is able to transform the heart. Now see, James is going to talk about how the grounding of the gospel is in the Word of God. We'll see that. But Peter's focused, I believe, here on God's work in Christ to cut past all the man-made prideful barriers and religious ideas of self-righteousness and then our own rules, all these things that lead to legalism, that we pile on other people. He's saying, no, the gospel of grace alone can save through faith, and it does. God, who knows the heart, Peter says, you see that? Alone does this work through faith in Christ, so that God by grace, as a person believes in Christ, is saved and washed, and His renewal comes in their life, and God does this. God knows this, sees this, and He accepts those, all those who come to faith in Christ. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledges all of them, Peter says, including us, giving them the Spirit when they believe in Christ, just as He did to us. God made no distinction, Peter says, between us and them, purifying their hearts, them, just as us, through what Christ has done. See, the distinctive we need to overcome legalism, I think we learn here, is number one, to listen to God in the Bible and in the gospel regularly. When we fail, don't try to be more religious and be better and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Look to Christ. All that we have in Him, that we are nothing in Him, but we have everything in Him. He's our hope. And the distinctive we need is to humbly learn from Christ daily through the Spirit, asking Him to do that inner work in us day by day, so we deepen to know that it is His life alone that is transforming us and others to make us who we're meant to be. And did you note here? We know this has been happening to Peter already, but you can see his humility here, even if you look closely in the way he handles this. What does he say? God knows the heart. He acknowledged. Does he say us first? No, them. Not us first and then them. No, it is he. Not, God acknowledged the Gentiles. All these people that are coming outside of the... Peter is humble in this. He did it for them and then us. There's no distinction, because the distinction that matters is not the religious outward things we get focused on, not those things of external piety and rules and show, but hearts God sees, God knows, God cleanses and fills and changes by Christ through faith alone, and God accepts. What's the test of Christianity? The power is God's grace. Through faith. And the result is God's Spirit living in every single Christian by grace through faith as we depend upon Him. Are you doing that? It's not about external ceremonies. Even today, as Thomas said, you know, the basis of acceptance in God's sight lies outside of those outward things. Even today, he said, we can introduce the replacements of the old covenant signs and lean on them, like baptism, like the Lord's Supper, as important as those outward things are. People can start to lean on those things as though that's what constitutes a true believer. Do you do those things? No. It's through faith in Christ alone. Those are outward signs, aren't they? Important. But you see the point in this. I want you to grasp this. People trying to demand Gentiles perform these things to be saved, when God in Christ, God's work, He, through His work, through grace alone, has fully done this through His Spirit changing them, to try to demand that on others, that is hypocrisy, Peter says. It's sin. Verse 11, we believe, he says, we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just the same as they are and will. So how similar this is, actually, if you look in Galatians, when Paul rebuked Peter, right? And Paul said, no, a person, we believe a person is justified not by the law, but by grace through faith. Is a person, a man or woman, justified? So what do we see happens? The assembly falls silent. They listen to Barnabas and Paul of how the gospel's working through faith and all these other situations on the mission trip, and they are silent. Why silent? What do we see? Because I believe, number one, it is a point again for us to listen to God in the gospel, to hear God in Christ. That's how we grow in true joy and love and grace and avoid falling into legalism and performance mentality. but also because the gospel of grace is God's work. God's power to alone save any person, and any way we try to add to that, distract others for that, goes into sin, doesn't it? You see Peter's point in verse 10? Why would you test God who does this work alone through the gospel? They were testing God by trying to put the yoke of the law on these new believers, right? A burden on them that they didn't even keep themselves. They couldn't. No man can, except for Jesus did it perfectly. Right? God in grace saves in Christ. There's now no condemnation if you're a believer. Yes, we love the law, but no Christian. The Christian is no longer under the law, under that burden of not being able to follow, but under grace. So they were coming in. This is what legalism does today, with all the restrictions. You need to do this when God saves by grace apart from the law through faith. There's, you know, when you're saying do this, do that, do this rule, you've got to, what they're saying is you've got to be saved that way. But didn't they realize they hadn't been saved that way themselves? They couldn't. They failed themselves. A yoke pictures the law all linked together, heavy, connected. If you break one part of it, you break all of it. Like a pane of glass, it shatters all of it. Wearisome. They're trying to put that on people who have already known God's grace, and the law is off of them in that burden in that way. If you know you're set free from it as a Christian, why do you want to then put it on to other people? But this is what legalism always does. The Pharisee, void of joy, will grow to look to those rules, depend on those rules. He is distracted by his ability, he thinks, to do all of that from his own inability to keep them, and he puts it on everybody else. Now, all ground, Peter says, is level at the foot of the cross. We all come the same way through the gospel of grace. There's no distinction. Hugh said every person, the PhD to the least taught little child, comes to God's family the same way. Through God's earned, deserved, our undeserved kindness from a gracious God who forgives us in Christ. Number three thing here. Defer to the Bible's message or authority in all things. And we'll be brief on these last two, but look at 13 to 18, this third distinctive in the Jerusalem Council that we see. There's a defense of grace, discerning God's Spirit, right? But also, James shows us in his speech, we've got to always defer to God's truth, God's promises. Right? As important as it is, as it is for us as Christians today, James turns to God's Word as the ultimate test of truth. God works through His Spirit, right? He showed that with Peter and James and Barnabas as they shared, Peter and Paul and Barnabas and what had happened. But God, James says, had promised this in the Old Testament. He quotes one main area, Amos 9, but he's alluding to a lot of Old Testament texts here. Now, James, this man, as I said, he was a godly man. He's Jesus' half-brother, James the Just. He was nicknamed Knobby Knees because he was always praying, you know, by the church. And they expected him probably, these circumcision from that side of the table, they expected him to speak up for them, probably. Because he was a scrupulous man with religion and piety. Not a bad thing. But James, though, the pillar of the church, he had seen what God was doing and how that all fulfilled God's promises. It was all grounded in truth. This was based on what God had said, and he spoke up about it because I believe he was walking with God, watching what God was doing, but he knew the Scripture. And he walked with God in the Word, and he could see how it all fit, and he shared. You know, we have experiences, as one man said, all of us in our Christian lives, but what leads us into legalism is when we start to measure others by those standards because of our experiences, and we're not grounded in the truth. We've got to always look to that. Like the little boy, he was so proud of the big fish he caught, but he was measuring it by millimeters rather than inches. Right? He had the wrong standard. What standard are you living by? Are you grounded in the gospel and in God's word to know how it all fits and how God's promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament in Christ? And you can see that, right? It is easy for us to start thinking, well, my convictions are right because I've always thought this, or I've always done this, or I believe this, or this tradition. And tradition is not always bad, but it can be, not based on the Scripture. And there are disputable matters God's word leaves unclear. But sometimes we get focused on those and we don't grow to know the core truths of the gospel in the Bible. See, what matters is what God's Word says. The more we know it and read it and memorize it, then we're able to discern in conflict and difficult situations what the Word of God says. And that's what James does here. He remembers God has always promised this in the Old Testament. It's fulfilled in the New Testament. God's Word, folks, we've got to remember, don't we, is our only compass. The only thing that clarifies. Not our opinions, not our traditions, but what God has said and all this means that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We can sometimes put our ideas so easily to the forefront of our thinking and our conversations, pushing it onto others, but we need to focus on the gospel and growing to know what it means in all of the truth of God's Word. So this is what James does. He quotes Amos 9, as I said. By the way, Amos 9 was focused very much on judgment, but there was hope of what God would do in the promises of Christ. That He would restore the tent of David, meaning through Christ, those that are Jewish coming to Christ, those through faith, and He would also have a people from the Gentiles, from all the world that are God's people. Not becoming Jewish, that's the point, but through faith alone, the only way to come for all who believe. And what a powerful testimony it is, folks. If you're a person who's been stuck in those type of ways, but grace, you know you're saved by grace and you express that. What a powerful testimony that is to people who are around you. We learn that in James, with James' speech there. Number four thing here, and we close briefly in 19 to 21. The last one is dismantle the barriers. This last distinctive to deal with the dangers of legalism. Thomas said, from now on it would no longer be possible for delegates from Jerusalem saying they have apostolic authority to go to these churches and tell them, well, you've got to believe, you've got to follow the law too, and disturb the peace. No. This was a triumph at the Jerusalem Council of God's grace alone. And they had to see the foundation of grace in this letter they're going to send, we see this afternoon, right? We see a bit of what will be in the letter today, right? But then there is in this freedom, right? As we know that assurance in the gospel, James is saying, it's never alone. Faith is never alone. It changes us. It works itself out in love. Nothing can be added as a prerequisite for salvation other than faith in Christ. But that gift God gives us as we trust Christ is going to change us. And that's James's therefore in verse 19. The foundation is clear. But as they look to send the letter, we'll see this afternoon in verse 22, it's important to communicate the results that should come in a Christian's life. James says, first, it's key. We don't trouble you, right? But since they're turning to God in Christ, they need to know what this new life through faith is all about. And so there's some principles. We aim for the heart. Don't get caught up in religious rituals and externals. But we then act out of the love and assurance that we and others have that's in Christ. And that's what he's talking about here as we close. That he's going to send in this letter about abstaining from things polluted by idols. Talk about it more this afternoon. But from sexual immorality, from eating things strangled, and from blood. That fit, number one, the struggles their Jewish Christian brothers would be having in this instance. But it also revealed what the Christian life at its heart and in principle as we rely on Christ without burdensome restrictions was meant to focus on. And there's three key areas here, quickly as we finish. Number one, God. Did you see that? Things tied to idols. We're to love the Lord God as we know Christ's love and God's love. We don't want to have anything to do with idolatry. That's the core principle of the Christian living, isn't it? To love and worship God only. Avoid idols. Number two, self. And your own sanctification. God is clear for a Christian of any kind, immorality is wrong, and sexual immorality, and how prevalent it was in that culture. But as they grow in grace, they're to turn from all those things. But how about this one? The last one, others. That's this meat strangled, right? This meat with blood. Their Jewish brothers would have scruples about these things, what they ate, like eating a steak that was not cooked enough with blood because of the Old Testament rules. And they had to be sensitive. Not as a restriction, but out of love. Focusing on others. That's the Christian life. James is saying, rest in grace, knowing God's love, knowing it must change our life, that assurance, to love God more, to live faithfully for Him in purity, and then limit our freedom at times out of a love for our brothers and sisters. And they would see this. The law would be taught in Moses, the law in the synagogues. They needed to understand, as Gentile Christians, what it meant in the right perspective, and to understand where their brothers were coming from and sisters who loved the law. It was taught in every synagogue, he says. See, this letter, as we close, is not to restrict, of course, but to build that foundation, standing on that foundation of grace through faith alone that does transform our lives. Let's look to our great God today as we ask for Him to strengthen us in the joy that we have in this amazing gospel of grace. Let's turn to Him now. Gracious Lord, we come before You. We're thankful, Lord, for the salvation we have in the Savior alone. We pray, Father, that You'll help us to rest in that blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste we have of heaven divine, Lord. Remind us that we're saved through nothing in ourselves. But may we grow to know that grace and love and seek to express it to those around us. Lord, as we stand in Your Word, Lord, as we look to Your Spirit working in us, Lord, and what You're doing in other people's lives as well. May we learn from what they came to grips with at the Jerusalem Council, Lord, that we might grow and serve You. And we pray in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.